If you're new, welcome. I'm really glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors at Vintage. I want to tell you about the rest of our service, and I'll pray and get into John chapter 4. We'll spend a little over 30 minutes talking about this passage, and we'll read a few verses and then see what God intended for it and with it, and ask God to use those verses to change us. And we'll conclude our service today with three songs, and we do that giving ourselves a time to respond to what God has done in our lives. And so if you're new, welcome. Let's pray together, and we'll start our time in John 4. Jesus, how you know and love every person in this room. You have been with them every day of their life and everything that's happened. You have walked with them and known them and seen them. Lord, the parts of our lives that are full of doubt and shame, would you bring wholeness and healing? And the parts of our lives that are full of joy, would you just increase that ever more as we see you? And God, for our friends that are here who are doubters and seekers, would you help them know that they're just welcome, this is a safe place, and help us see the greatness of Jesus. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So if you're grabbing a Bible and you were to turn to the New Testament, the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are known as the Gospels, and they tell us about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If you were to read those Gospels and try to answer this one question, what does Jesus think is most important in your life right now? I think we get varied answers, and I think the variables would be our misplaced understanding that we're reading into the Gospels and not what Jesus really thinks is most important. I think if we were to ask a lot of people after you would read the Gospel of John, some of us would come and say, well, holiness is the most important thing to Jesus, which is a statement of being morally good. And that is part of following Jesus, but that's not what you would say is most important in your life now. Some of us would say, well, it's the glory of God. And we'd have a hard time describing glory, but it's become part of Christian nomenclature just to kind of say, oh, give glory to God. And so we might say that. Others would say discipleship, which we've kind of summed down to help me meet with somebody farther along in the faith than me and let them make me into the best version of myself possible. We might say those things. But I think if you really grab John, this gospel, and you put aside everything that you ever thought, there'd be one really clear answer. John starts this way. This guy named John the Baptist is writing and says, I've seen something that's so great. The exquisitiveness of it is unbelievable and beautiful. I have dedicated my life to try to understand how lovely and how full of mercy Jesus is. And the more information I gain, the more I'm captivated, and yet I feel incapable of explaining him to anybody at all. That's the grandeur of Jesus. And then watch Jesus. Jesus starts in John chapter 1, and he goes and finds John the Baptist. And John the Baptist looks at his disciples and says, leave me and go follow Jesus, for there's nothing like him. Then Jesus goes and finds this guy named Andrew. And Andrew says, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I have to go get Peter first because I finally found the one I'm looking for, and I want Peter to know you as well. Jesus goes and finds Philip, and Philip says, I'm all in, Jesus. I'll do whatever you ask of me, but I want to go get Nathaniel because Nathaniel has been waiting for you, and he can't wait to come and see who you are. That's the end of John chapter 1. You start John chapter 2, and you get Jesus at the wedding of Cana, and it seems like a strange passage at first, but you learn this. The wedding of Cana is about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom is about joy, and this joyful kingdom is for all the world. It's for everybody to come in. The end of John 2 is the clearing of the temple. And you probably heard it wrongly that Jesus got mad at thieves and money changers, but the real issue is this. In the outer court of the temple, the world was supposed to come in and see forgiveness and see redemption and see mercy. And these money changers had taken up the court of the Gentile. And so Jesus clears it so all the world can come back and see the grandeur of God. John chapter 3 that we saw last week, this guy named Nicodemus. He's self-righteous, he's religious, he's coming to Jesus in the middle of the night, kind of like a coward. And Jesus says, wake up, you're dead already. Your only hope is that you might be reborn. If not, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. But it is for you, Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, you see Jesus deal with somebody very different. This is not some system that you just crank people through. This is the compassion of God, the empathy of Jesus. And he comes to this outcast woman and he deals with her in a way that she can see him and follow him. You turn over one more page, it's the same thing. John chapter 5, Jesus goes to this pool where men and women are laying beside it and their bodies are contorted and distorted and broken. And Jesus says to the religious people, I'm about to make you very angry. I'm going to work on the Sabbath. I'm going to break your religion, but I want you to know this man's life is more important than your religion. Stand up and be healed. It's for all the world. Now, if you think I'm overreading and I just got lucky with five chapters in a row, what about the great commandment that Jesus gives us? Love the Lord your God with your heart and your mind and your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you love God, you will go and love your neighbor. Or the Great Commission, the very last thing that Jesus said to us, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's for all nations. And so Jesus' life can be summed up with just two words, incarnational rescue, meaning that Jesus came in the flesh and blood, and every second of his life and every breath that he breathed and every drop of his blood was meant for finding lost sons and daughters of his. And so if you're a follower of Christ, the most important thing in your life right now is incarnational rescue, where you use your one and only life to go and find lost sons and daughters of Jesus. Now, you might protest that, and you can push back and say, that can't be the most important thing that Jesus wants in our lives. But I'd say this, if you came to me and you wanted to talk about morality, I would say, okay, but listen, my daughter's lost. She's in the city somewhere. I can't talk to you about drinking and dancing and cussing right now. I have to go find my daughter. And I think immediately you would say, your daughter's lost? Let's go right now. Let's leave everything. We'll come back to this conversation later. Now, historically, that's been called evangelism. And evangelism is kind of a dirty word because evangelism is, I'm going to tell you what to believe. That's how we've just devolved it down into simplicity. I don't want to tell you what to believe. But I do want to tell you who to believe. If you're a doubter or a seeker, what Jesus does for the woman at the well is available for you today. I'm not telling you to believe that. I'm telling you to believe Jesus. He'll do the same thing for you that he did for her. And if you're a follower of Christ, what Jesus did for the woman at the well is what you're supposed to do for the people in our city so they too can see Jesus. And so our topic is pretty simple today, but profoundly deep. The greatest insider becomes the loneliest outsider so that outsiders can become insiders. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 4. There's a Bible in front of you if you don't have one. We're going to start by seeing Jesus declare war on religion in two different sets of verses. It says this in verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. The very first series that Vintage Church ever did 16 years ago was a three-part series, and here were the 3 weeks. Week one, allergic to religion. Week two, losing my religion. We totally ripped off a song. Week three, what's left of religion? Now, for the prosperity of humanity, I have destroyed and deleted every word spoken in those first three services. But I would stick to my guns on the idea of the services, of the topics. Jesus here launches an air war against religion. The Pharisees are counting baptisms. Don't mishear me, you always count things that are important. Like when you go to the movies with your family, it's important that you buy the right number of seats. We've been going to movies lately because it only rains now. That's all that it does, ever it rains. And when I go, I buy 5 reclining seats because there's 5 of us. If I only bought 4, I would be sitting on the floor. It's important to count numbers. When we get back in the car in the rain, I count to make sure there's 5 of us again because you always count what's important. And so Jesus counted baptisms because they were significant to him. It was a tangible sign that death is turning into life and that darkness is being repealed backwards and light is finally taking over again. The Pharisees are counting, but the why of counting demonstrates motivation. The Pharisees were counting for competition. They were comparing themselves. And I want this to sink in just a little bit, especially if you're a doubter or a seeker. Sometimes it's easy to think that religion is based in some sacred ancient book, and it's about keeping certain rules and being dogmatic. But that's not religion, and you can be religious without any sacred book. Religion is saying you have a hand up in life because of some accomplishment that you've done. You've been moral, you've been giving over to charity, you've been a pretty good person. And so you look around and you feel better about yourself because you're comparing. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, are interested in climbing the ladder. They want to be closer to God. And so they're looking, is Jesus baptizing more or John the Baptist? And I'm going to count. And whoever's winning the competition, I'm going to go with that group so that I can be with those who are more spiritual or more accomplished. And if you have a temptation to do this, that you feel because you're smarter, ahead of the curve, that you've accomplished something, you can be the staunchest atheist on the planet and more religious than most religious people. And so Jesus comes, and he starts to undo their value system. They value getting ahead in life and climbing the ladder. And in so doing, he's starting to systematically deconstruct their religion. He says, you're counting for comparison, but I'm counting for joy. I count for joy. I had a lost sheep, and I had a lost coin, and I had a prodigal daughter. But I found my daughter, I found my coin, the sheep is home. And so now I have unbelievable joy. It's a new system of value. Your value now is that you belong to the King, you've been found, and joy is yours. And every time a child returns to the joy of Jesus, we count that because there's nothing like it in all the world. Now, I know that the Pharisees are being religious, and Jesus is launching a war against it because what happens in the next four verses? This is verses 3-6. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Not only did Jesus not have to go through Samaria, it was forbidden that any good Jew would walk through Samaria. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Hebrew people. They were partial descendants of Abraham. They had wrongly intermingled with other tribes and other nations, and now they had part of the DNA that was good, but they weren't full-bred Jewish people. They had taken the Hebrew religion that was supposed to be kept and nothing added or taken away from it, and they had added many things and taken many things away. And so the Jews looked at them and treated them as if they had no value, as if they were nothing, just half-breeds. It was racism, and it was bigotry of religion entirely. The Pharisees believed that if you went into Samaria, you became unclean. And you had to go through a pretty lengthy process on a ceremonial level to clean yourself so you could come back to community. So Jesus hears in John 4 that this is what the Pharisees are counting and think is important. And Jesus says, I'm going to defy your religion with his actions. I'm going to defy your racism. I'm going to defy your bigotry. Whatever you think is cleanliness, I'm going to rewrite this entirely. He's pressing on everything that's important to them. Jesus is pressing on everything in your life. And if you don't feel it and you don't know it, it's probably because you're blind like the Pharisees. You're still counting baptisms for competition, and yet Jesus has left and he's in an entirely different region. You're just blind. He's pressing on your value system. If you are feeling better about yourself or worse about yourself because of Instagram or competition or school or work or dollars in the bank, Jesus is going to say to you, you're ruining your life. You can't keep up. You're going to fail miserably. Your value system is all jacked up, and it's going to jack your life up. And so I'm pressing on your value system to exchange it from competition and comparison to joy and being found by the King. He presses on you so you can have life. And so I hope you're courageous enough to allow Jesus to press on you. He wants life for you. He's pushing on your religion. He's pushing on your traditions. Many of us come from traditions that have prejudices in them. All of us, no matter what, have bias in our hearts. Jesus has never once looked at another human being and had bias against them or prejudice towards them. And I know this because every human being that he's ever seen are his actual sons and daughters, and you don't treat a son or daughter of yours with racism. And so anytime that you have some prejudice in your life, some bias in your life, Jesus is stirring you because he wants you to see that with the same lens that you look at other people, ultimately you're going to turn that back on yourself and you're going to crush yourself. So if he can heal your view of others, ultimately then he can begin to heal your view of yourself. And so Jesus goes into Samaria and he's willing to become unclean so this unclean woman can become clean. It's a part of the larger story, the greatest insider becoming an outsider so that all outsiders might become ultimately inside the kingdom of God. Now, becoming an outsider is right here in this passage. This isn't me trying to be clever with a sticky phrase. Did you see what it said just a second ago in verse 6? Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Do you see it? God was wearied. Never once in all of humanity, never once in all of time, in all of eternity, was God ever tired or weak or wearied. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord God is everlasting. He is the creator of the ends of the earth and the ends of all the universe. He does not grow weary, and he has never once been weak. Jesus was wearied by the well. In one ultimate act of love, he looks at you and he says, I will pick up my authority and my providence and my sovereignty. I will pick up my endlessness. I will pick up everything that's eternal and I'll put it aside so that I can become an outsider in hopes that one day you would hear of my life, death, and resurrection and ultimately become an insider. So how's Jesus going to deal with outsiders? And if you feel like an outsider, this is specifically and particularly for you. It says this in verses 6 through 9. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. All right, so I want to just put you at ease. I love Raleigh and the larger region. I hope to be here all the days of my life. And so I want to make an observation and not a critique. And it's about you, and it's about me, it's about our city. We sometimes think that there's a badge of honor to say, we've kind of toughed it out, and we've made it in life, and it's because we ground it out, it's because we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, it's because we studied really hard. It seems more courageous to say, well, I came from an outsider perspective, and I've made it. And a lot of us tell our story that way. When in actuality, you grew up in the dominant culture, in the affluent culture, in the educated culture. And so, culturally, you've always been an insider. And there's a concern there that I think Jesus would, in fact, press on, that you think that you're an insider and you are culturally, but without Jesus, you're an outsider in the kingdom of God, and that's not me judging you. We saw this last week in John 3, that without Jesus, you were already in a place of condemnation, like that car wreck that we talked about. And so you're an outsider in the kingdom of God, but because you've always been in the inside of culture, you feel like an insider. And so we have a lot to learn from this woman. This woman was a three-way outsider. She was an outsider first because she was a woman. Jesus didn't treat her like an outsider. Christianity is never, when it's the core of who Jesus is, treated anybody less because of gender or race. That was first century culture. That was Roman culture, that was Greek culture, that was Middle Eastern culture. Women in that culture were property. They couldn't vote. Rome was a republic. They couldn't be citizens. They couldn't own property. If they saw a crime, they couldn't be witnesses. They couldn't leave their house without a note. And if your husband died and you didn't have sons, you'd be homeless because a woman couldn't own a home or have a job. And so the dilemma here is pretty specific, and I hope that you feel the tension. If the rescuer is Jesus, and Jesus is a man, and men don't talk to women, then this woman is an outsider because of her gender, because the rescuer won't even talk to her. At least that's what culture says. She's an outsider because she's a Samaritan. I mean, think about her rightly and properly. She's somebody's beloved. She's somebody's daughter. She's somebody's best friend. She bears the likeness and the image of God. God looks at her and says, that's my little girl. And yet, She has the ominous title Samaritan. And because people use that slur against her, she is treated like a half-breed, like nothing at all. She's an outsider because of her race. And then the worst of all, she's an outsider because she's at the well at the sixth hour. The Jewish day started at 6 a.m., and the sixth hour is noon. You wouldn't go to the well at noon. They lived in the desert. It was so hot in the desert. You went at 7 a.m. or 6 a.m., the earlier you could possibly go. At noon, the heat was so scorching that your lips would burn and crack, that you would hallucinate for water. There's no chance that you would go to the well at noon. The only person that would go to the well at noon was the type of person that was trying to hide. She's trying to hide. Her life was this. She had had five husbands and countless men. That's our religious, polished version of this woman's life. Her real life was this. She had traded sex for rent most of her life. She had traded favors for food and physicality for safety. You may be tempted to judge her for a moment until you realize that she was fighting for her own survival and she was doing just what she had to do to survive. She was bullied at the well, and she was tired of being scorned by humans. And so she would do almost anything to escape the scorn. It was worth going to the well at noon. So let me ask you this, and don't you dare weasel out of this question. Which is worse, prostitution or treating a child of God as if they're nothing? You answer that one to me. What Jesus is doing is saying, regardless of your religion, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, regardless of what you think cleanliness is, every human being matters to me because you bear my image and you're made in my likeness. And so if you've ever treated somebody as less because of intellect, because of background and DNA and race, because of their ability to have finances or not, you have mistreated a child of God, and I promise you the only thing that Jesus wants to deal with you is not morality, discipleship, or glory, but that's my child, and you better stop mistreating that person. And I think it's applicable across every relational bounds. Your spouse, your kids, your roommates, your suite mates, your coworkers, your neighbors, every person in the city. Jesus looks at them as if they're supposed to be insiders. And so he becomes an outsider so this woman who's an outsider can finally become an insider. Though you guys have been culturally insiders, there are patterns and brokenness in your life that are inside of your heart that are very protected from the world around, and you know they're full of shame, and you know they're full of brokenness and hurt, and you feel like an outsider on a spiritual level, and we are. Things have been done to you that are so heinous and they're so full of assault and abuse, you feel like you can never be whole again, that you could never be forgiven by Jesus, that if there is a God, he must hate you. And so you start to have patterns of the well at noon in your life, as you hide from your own shame and believe that God might not see you either. Some of you have done things that are so large and so broken that you hear the words that other people around you are hurting because of your actions, and you just can't believe that you participated in those things. And though you're the aggressor, you still have noontime well patterns in your life. You might not have believed this, but it's true. The best thing that happened to this woman is that she was bare before Jesus. Jesus just wouldn't relent. He keeps pushing and pushing and pushing. I know that you're not with your husband. You've had five, and now you're with another man, and he's not trying to embarrass her. He's trying to strip down all of the layers and all of the facades and all of the masks so he can look and see his daughter and for her to know that she's seen so that healing can ultimately take place. The best thing that could ever happen to you in your life is that you would just be bare before Jesus and that you would know that Jesus sees you and he still loves you. You have noontime well patterns in your life. And I've begged that Jesus would help you be courageous in this moment. Why are you at the well at the noontime hour? Is it because of sexual brokenness? Is it because of self-righteousness and you've been so intolerable, you've lost everything that's dear to you and you're humiliated now and you're afraid to come near any other person, so you go to the well at noon? Is it anger? Are you so mad that you just blow up and you crush everything that's good to you? Do you control everything like you're Jesus? Why do you go to the well at noon? I told you I don't want to tell you what to believe. And rarely do I tell you what to do, but this one time I do want to tell you what to do. Go to the well today at noon. Go back in your shame and go back in your brokenness. And finally look up. And if you look up, you'll see that Jesus is there. And the same thing that Jesus does for this woman, he wants to and will, is willing to do to you. He has something to offer you that can change your shame and your brokenness and your humiliation and your anger and your self-righteousness. And he says, this is the thing that will change you. This is verses 10 through 17. This will break the noontime routine of the well in your life. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself as his sons did and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Have you ever been talking about a subject and right in the middle of a good conversation, the person you're talking to changes the subject? And you're thinking about, why did they change the subject? We were talking about something else, but they didn't change the subject. They're just talking about the subject deeper than you've ever talked about it. So it seems like they've changed the subject when it's the same subject and you just didn't know it was the same subject. Has that ever happened to you? It's happening to me right now. It seems like Jesus just forgot what they were talking about. "Hey, you want some water? You don't have anything to get water with. What are you asking me that for? Go get your husband." "I don't have a husband." "What are we talking about?" He didn't change the subject. Water is needed in your life every hour. You have to drink of it often. You have to come back to it all the time. If you don't, you'll start to hallucinate and you'll die of dehydration. You have to come to water for survival. This woman has treated men like water. This woman has gone to men over and over and over and treated men as her very survival. And so Jesus says, "Go get the man that you think will keep you safe and be your survival and bring him back, and I'll finally give you something that will, in fact, be your survival for the rest of eternity." An author was talking about and writing about this passage, and he said this quote, and it's really interesting. It applies just right directly. He says this, "Because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots and drank for nights on end. I slept in bliss, but awoke with the bitter taste of the mortal state." Have you ever wondered why, as you get a little bit older, the party scene just kind of loses its appeal? It's not because you're old and tired. I have more energy than you. You just probably would be miserable with me. I'm not tired. I just have energy. It's not that. Here's what it is. When you go to a club and you see a 20-year-old drinking and drunk, you kind of look at that and think, it's kind of what 20-year-olds do. But if you go to the same club and you see a 40-year-old and he's drunk, you think, that guy's a loser. If you go to the club and you see a 22-year-old dancing, you're like, yeah, that's what 22-year-olds do. If you see the 42-year-old guy there, he's a creeper and you should stay away from that guy. Why? Because we tried it. And it didn't work. It didn't solve anything. It didn't accomplish anything. It didn't do anything. And so ultimately, we left it and we tried something else. We tried relationships, we tried family, we tried money, we tried drinking alone. We tried success, we tried importance, we tried belonging, we tried athletics. We just kept trying things. And it's the same vicious cycle. A few years in, you think, this isn't doing what I want it to do. And Jesus stands up and he has the audacity to say, "I have the thing that you're looking for, and you can keep trying other things, but until you try this thing, you won't find anything that really satisfies you." Jesus uses the best examples ever in his culture for helping people understand this. We miss it, though, just a little bit because our culture is different. Jesus would talk a lot about feasting. He invites you to feast at the table of God for the rest of eternity. And when you hear that, you think, I did that this morning. I went to Benchwarmers and I got a bagel and coffee. I'm stuffed and I'm about to go get burritos next. So when Jesus asks you to feast, you kind of think, I think he's asking me to Golden Corral, and I'm not so sure I want to go to Golden Corral. That's what feasting is to us today. Yeast rolls, I've done that. But in Jesus' time, it was like this. At harvest, you had a lot of food. 4 months later, you were rationing everything. 4 months after that, you were borderline starvation. And when you're about to starve, Jesus looks at you and says, I am the feast of God, I am the bread of life, eat of me and you'll never be hungry again. And they would think, I am in on that. I want that. I'm tired of starving. Water's the same way. They were in a desert. Every human being in the desert has almost died of dehydration and felt like miraculous things had happened. Water was the most valuable resource to them above all other things. And Jesus stands up and he looks at this woman and he says, you don't have to come to this place of shame anymore. You don't have to be so empty and so thirsty anymore. I'll give you the most valuable thing. It just happens to be me. If you would ask of me, I'm not going to give you water from this well. I'm going to give you myself instead. A guy named Tim Keller, a pastor, he says it better than I could hope to say it. He says these words, look at the greatness of this. Christianity is not a philosophy. It is not an ethic. It is not a practice. It is not an experience, though it has those things. It's something much greater and much more radical than that. Jesus is saying, I have that which every human soul longs for, and I will not just satisfy you with it, but I will change your inside so much your very soul and heart are new. This is not a philosophy. It's not an ethic. It's not a dogma. It's not a practice. If you looked at John 4 and you read it carefully, Jesus said, this is the gift of God. It's a gift. You can't earn gifts. You can't buy gifts. You can't barter for gifts. Gifts are free. Jesus is free. Like a man dying of dehydration, Jesus holds out a bottle of water and he says, just take it. You don't have to die. You don't have to experience the hallucination and the misery. Just take the water and drink deeply of it. Like a woman at the well who is tired of being scorned by humanity and burning in the heat, Jesus comes very kindly and he says, I'm the thing that you've always longed for. I'm the thing that's most valuable. Drink deeply of this and be changed. You know the only way you can't get a gift? It's pride. I don't need your charity. I don't want your water. I don't want your life. It's a free gift. It's yours. Don't be prideful. Take it and drink. So here's how I want to finish. I need to complete this. The greatest insider became an outsider so outsiders could become insiders. And Jesus completes it in verses 27 through 30. So let's end here. It says these words. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. The moment that you realize that Jesus became an outsider so that you could become an insider and you follow Jesus, the living water of Jesus is inside of you, the Holy Spirit, and it does change you, as Keller said, from the inside out, totally new heart, totally new soul. And so we call our friends that are doubters and seekers every single week, here's the water of Jesus, drink deeply and you'll never thirst again. And if you're a doubter or seeker, we love you and there's no pressure on you. But we will invite you every time that we gather to see Jesus and believe in him and follow him. And then listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you follow Jesus. That's what a follower of Jesus is. The one who is the greatest insider, who became the loneliest outsider so that outsiders could become insiders. And so now you, as an insider to the kingdom of God, leave your status as insider and you go become an outsider so outsiders can become insiders. Is that not what the disciples are doing? they would have never gone into the city of Sychar before Jesus. It was unclean. There were Samaritans there. But they go gladly because they're changing to become outsiders so they can become insiders. This woman who is scorned and hated by the people of Sychar, goes into the city and says, "You've only ever hated me. You've only ever treated me as if I was nothing, as a prostitute. You talk about me, you gossip me, you hate me, but I've found something that's so lovely and so powerful that I couldn't even keep it from you. I can't wait for you to see Jesus because he's so grand. I want you, even though you've hated me all my life, to come and meet him." She had become an insider with Jesus and gave up her status so that other outsiders might become insiders. I give you Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who became weary for you so that in your weariness you could become the strength of Jesus. You're an insider, and now you should leave this place and go be an outsider so that others might see the grandeur of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we ask in this very quiet moment that our friends that are doubters and seekers would feel no pressure, no guilt. There's no religion that we have to offer them. There's no dogma that we would like to press on to them. We just know this guy named Jesus, and we believe that he really died and he really came back to life, and he is the living water that he says. He is the feast that he claims to be, and if we eat and drink of him, we will have life. Let our friends follow Jesus and find life. And God, for us as followers of Christ, let us never forget there was a day not too long ago that we were outside the kingdom of God and that Jesus was willing to give up the throne and leave his insider status to come find us. We can go and leave our status of inside the house of God, though never losing our salvation, and go outside of this place and love people that are outsiders so that they might know Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.